Let's turn then again to the second passage of Scripture we read, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 16, and the parable that we find from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. As we saw in the morning, it's not strictly speaking a parable. It's not quite a parable like other parables, but nonetheless, we'll just call it a parable, usually called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you'll remember from the morning and from last Lord's Day evening, you'll remember the context of this parable, both this one and the one that immediately precedes it. You'll remember that they have to do with the theme of wealth, or mammon, as the word is in Aramaic. Mammon because people trust it, and people often use it unrighteously. So these parables are designed to get us to think about our wealth and how we should use it, what we should do with it. And the parables also teach that what we do with our wealth is actually revealing where our true treasure lies and where our ultimate destination lies. Are we bound for heaven or are we bound for hell? And in that connection, the Lord gives a warning and he gives an encouragement. The warning is in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. And again, at the very end of that verse, you cannot serve God and mammon. So he is warning us against having a desire for this world's goods as a competitor with God. We cannot serve the two things. We cannot both be covetous and Christian. We must choose this day whom we are to serve. Do we serve our own desires for wealth and for money, or do we serve God? You cannot, he says, you cannot serve both. That is the warning. And then there is a counsel in verse 9, to make friends for ourselves by using unrighteous mammon properly, so that either when it fails as wealth or when we fail as people, when we die, our friends may receive us into an everlasting home. And the first parable taught that very, very forcibly. It was the parable of the unjust steward. He was very clever, making sure that he made friends for himself just before he was expelled from his job, so that these friends would receive him into their houses, perhaps give him a job, give him a place to stay. The Lord said, if the children of this world can be that smart for themselves, well, you make sure, he says, that you do it as children of the light in connection with the world to come. Use your resources to make friends who will receive you in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, make sure that you use your wealth especially in a way that benefits the people of God, the poor and the needy amongst the people of God especially. It's not at the expense of others or leaving others out. As the Apostle Paul says, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So use your wealth and your resources well. Now you'll remember that the Pharisees were offended at this particular teaching. Verse 14 tells us why. It's because they loved money. They were themselves covetous. I mentioned in the morning how they found ways of bending God's law so that, for example, they didn't even have to put the money aside to care for their parents in old age. They found a certain way of circumventing that law, and our Lord rebuked them for it in Mark chapter 8, I think it is. He rebukes them for the way that they abuse their finances in order to escape their obligations to honor their own parents. So they loved money. And what's more, they tended to see their wealth as a sign of God's blessing. It was to them a sign that they were the people of God, the children of Abraham, and that God loved them and that they loved God. And to be poor, on the other hand, was a sign that you were a bit of a waster, that you had abused what God had given to you, and that the curse of God lay upon you. So then they despised the parable that they heard. Now, the Lord, far from softening the message, he actually directs it home more forcibly to themselves. And in fact, he drops the clothing of a parable proper, and he takes up what we would almost call an illustration or an example. And in this second great parable, the trappings of a parable do go away. Suddenly, heaven is heaven, hell is hell, people are people, their conversation is a real conversation, an example, an illustration of a man who uses his resources badly, believes himself to be blessed, but lo and behold, he is cursed. And on the other hand, a poor, destitute beggar who appears for all the world cursed, but nonetheless is actually blessed of God. Now, in the morning, we saw the two men as they lived their lives on this earth. They both made a religious profession. They both claimed to believe in God. They lived effectively within yards of each other, one inside the house, the other laid at the rich man's gate. But other than that, they are miles apart. The one is rich in his clothes, in his food, in his friends. The other has nothing to eat, nothing to wear, and he is utterly friendless. Well, almost utterly, because you'll remember in the morning, Christ gives the man a name. It's Christ's way of saying, I know him. And the name he gave him was Lazarus, which means God the Helper. So even in his destitution, God knew him and God was helping him. And the curtain fell, as it were, on the first act of this great drama. The curtain fell with their death. Lazarus significantly dies first. It's another challenge to the rich man. He couldn't care less about him while he lived. Would he even look after him while he when he died? No. There's not a word of a burial or anything of that kind. The rich man would no doubt have given some kind of order to his servants to dispose of the stench of the carcass. But there's no care in death because there was no care in life. The rich man died, and we're told that he was buried. Mourners, funeral orations, and great praise. And I closed in the morning by saying that normally when the curtain goes down in our lives, that's the end. We can perhaps speculate, some people pronounce. And I said to you that doubtless many people said, well, this rich man is a great example of a man of God. Our dearly departed brother has gone to be with his God, who showered him with so much good things, and a man who was blessed. On the other hand, they would have said, see this man who died there, destitute and penniless, marks of the curse of God. They wouldn't have found it hard to decide who went to heaven and who went to hell. And that's the way the curtain often falls, and that's the way our speculations like to go. To be quite honest, friends, we're always supposed to judge with charity. I think we have warrant from the Word of God for doing that. But we get less and less inclined as we go on in life to make such pronouncements upon people. The Lord himself is the judge of the heart. And there's nothing as obnoxious to the world, and there's nothing that makes the church look so plain stupid and hypocritical as a succession of ministers sending people to heaven who showed no interest whatsoever in the things of God. By all means, be silent. By all means, don't put anyone to hell, because you have no authority to do so. But neither do we have authority to be giving a blind approval to everyone's life and assuring everyone that they have gone to be with the Lord. The curtain has fallen, and the Lord has brought the curtain down, and let's leave it down until it opens. But lo and behold, in this parable, the curtain opens, and we're given an insight into the other world, who's there and who's not. And the veil is effectively lifted by the only person who really has authority to lift it, and the only one who can actually tell us what it's really like on the other side. After all, this is the man who belongs to the other side. This is the man who came into this world. He never originated in it, but he came into it from the outside. He came in from beyond, and he knows what it is like. He is the one who has the right to authoritatively pronounce upon the judgments of the afterlife. He has the right to do so. And he is the Lord of the other side. It's not just that he knows, but he's the one who disposes the destinies and orders their habitations. I have the keys, he says, of death and of Hades. So this isn't the speculation of a seer, or it's not the predictions of someone who's fairly wise in judging destinations. This is the authoritative revelation of the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and the Lord of hell, who shuts and no man opens, and who opens and no man shuts. It's the revelation of the man who is called himself the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. And when he reveals these facts about the life to come, we need to receive them. We need to hear them and to take them with the utmost seriousness. More about that as we go on. So then, in the second great act, which is in the other world, the curtain rises. And let it rise first in the paradise of God. That's a wonderful place. The word paradise is a Persian word originally, which means a walled garden, a beautiful, enclosed, fragrant, walled or protected garden. And here it's a place of light, it's a place of beauty, and it's filled with the sounds of joy and gladness. And how many of the Lord's parables bring before us that heaven is just like that. It is heavily peopled, gloriously populated, with a multitude that no man can number. It's a city, it's a garden, it's a festival. And you almost hear its sound before you see its light. And as we're led into it, there is a festival and there is a table. And we could pretty much say that at the center of that table, or at its heart, is Abraham himself. You'll remember that Christ, as the risen Lord, is not yet present in paradise. He is fulfilling his ministry upon the earth, and the focal point goes, of course, onto Abraham himself. Now, there is a reason for that, because you'll remember the rich man prides himself on being a descendant of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham. He's a child of Abraham. It belongs to us all, really, in our fallenness, to pride ourselves on religious descent from our fathers and our mothers. And we think that by hanging on to their coattails, we can wing our way into heaven. But nonetheless, it's fair to say that Abraham has a rightful place at the heart of this place. He is the father of the faithful, and he is the friend of God. And just as the apostles doubtless have an exalted place in the kingdom of heaven, so do these great Old Testament warriors of the faith. Jesus himself said that they shall come from the north and the east and the west and the south, and they shall sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, he says, sons by privilege, sons by descent, they shall be cast into the outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. I hope we see how that dovetails with what's going on here, because this rich man is a son of the kingdom. He's very much a son of the kingdom. Circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, just like Saul of Tarsus himself. But he is cast out, as we'll see, into the outer darkness. Now, remarkably, we are told that Lazarus is sitting in Abraham's bosom. Sitting in Abraham's bosom. So it was, verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Gloriously, he was carried there, carried by the angels. But I can't see for the life of me why that should be a unique reference to this man alone. Surely, if Lazarus was carried by the angels into the paradise of God, you too will be as a Christian, and me too with you. In other words, when we see Elijah in the Old Testament, when we see him raised into heaven with a chariot of fire or a fiery chariot, a chariot of fire is not a reference to a chariot with wheels that seems to be burning. It's a reference to angels which appear, as it were, as a chariot, in the sense that they bring him and they carry him, moving swiftly into heaven. They don't look like a chariot, they act like a chariot. A chariot of fire because the angels themselves burn brightly, and they burn brightly in their holiness. But Elijah's ascent into heaven like that is not unique in the sense that he's the only one carried by angels into heaven. The only reason it's unique is because he is still embodied in the process. He doesn't see death. He's just swept by the angels out of this world and into the next. It's also unique because it is a visible manifestation of the thing. The angels were seen burning in the brightness of their holiness. And in those respects, it is unique, but not in any other respect. It belongs to all the Lord's people to be carried by the angels of God into the heaven above. And that's a marvelous journey for the saints to have. And when you see a Christian dying, perhaps a Christian dying like this man, wasted, ravaged, diseased, just a bag of bones with a wasted body, it's a marvelous thought to think that when his eyes closed for the last time, there was a chariot of fire, invisible to everyone else, but sent by God to bring this man home. God values the homecoming of the saints. And that man despised at the rich man's gate was far from despised by God. But where is he brought by the angels? To Abraham's bosom. What does that convey? Well, you'll remember in these times when people sat at meals, that they sat and reclined in what people refer to as the Roman custom. They reclined in such a way that their heads were more or less against each other's breasts. You'll remember when Jesus announced at the Lord's Supper, "One of you," he says, "shall betray me." And that was tonight, that very night. And Peter, of course, beckoned to the one who leant against Jesus' bosom, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself. I think he meant by that he just gloried in that, in the fact that Jesus loved him. I don't think he was saying of himself that he was more beloved than anybody else, but he just couldn't get over the fact that the Lord Jesus loved him. But he leant in the bosom of the Lord. So when it says here that Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom, immediately you think table. You think festival. You think feasting. And you think rejoicing. And immediately you're struck by the stark contrast between this man's ultimate destiny and the last days of his hard, hard existence in life. Is he poor anymore, Lazarus? No. He has laid up for himself treasures in heaven, and he is inestimably wealthy. Is he naked now? Does he just have a few rags on his back? No. We're told in the New Testament that the saints wear the fine white linen, which is their righteousness, the righteousness of the saints. You'll notice that on earth, the rich man was clothed in gorgeous linen, purple. But now Lazarus is clothed with the fine white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Is he hungry? This is the man who desired without getting, he desired the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He's now at a table constantly. And make no mistake, the real food for this man is the finest of the wheat that God is feeding him with constantly to the satisfaction of his mind and heart, and the new wine of the kingdom of God, which never fails, is of the best vintage, and which God has kept to the last. Hunger and thirst he knows no more. Is he lonely? No. He was lonely at the gate, except for the fact that God was with him. But he is not lonely anymore. And here already, before the gate of salvation was flung wide open to the Gentiles, there's already a multitude which no man can number. I never weary of pointing out that hell always appears in the Bible as a lonely place, whereas heaven is always buzzing with excitement, with joy, and with gladness. There is already a multitude that no man can number, and he has the best of fellowship. After all, whose bosom is he leaning on but the bosom of Abraham himself? Is he uncomfortable, the man? The man who was full of sores all over, with the aggravation of the dogs licking these sores, is he uncomfortable? No. In verse 25, Abraham tells us that he is now comforted. You, the rich man, are tormented, but he, Lazarus, is now comforted. He has received his evil things, Abraham said. Everything and anything that could ever be against him, he got it, he had it, and he had a lot. It's God's prerogative to distribute providences as he sees fit, and it sometimes puzzles us how some people seem to be so grieved with difficult providences when perhaps others of us just don't have that kind of hardship. We just don't. We might complain as though we did, but we don't. But this man's hardship was real. He had lots of evil, he had lots of pain, and he had lots of distress. But Abraham said, he's had it. He's had his evil things, but now he is comforted. All those evil things were for a season. Now he has a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Who could believe, really? Who could have imagined that when the curtain opened, Lazarus would be found feasting, nestling in Abraham's bosom? And that's remarkable fellowship, remarkable joy and gladness. And you can almost leave the conversation and the joy to your own sanctified imagination. You just know that once this curtain falls, the activity behind it never stops. The joy just goes on and the gladness goes on. There's so much to share in heaven of what we experienced on the earth and how God dealt with us all individually, how God worked out our salvation, how he gave you pain in order to give me happiness, and how he gave me pain in order somehow to be a means of giving you happiness. And little by little we understand, as God reveals and unfolds his glory, and that's the table to want to be at. That's the table to sit at. That's the table to sit at forever. And you can think and imagine with sanctified imagination of the joy of the kingdom of heaven, and let the curtain fall on it, and on a joy that never ends. But then you travel across what's called here a vast chasm. A chasm that is fixed, a great yawning chasm, a great gulf fixed. It's as great, it's as wide, it's as unbridgeable as the justice of God ordains it to be. And the curtain rises on a different place altogether. It's called in the Bible the outer darkness. If you think of the cosmos of God, if you think of the heavens and the earth, if you think of God saying, behold, a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, when you think of the glory of God filling this new heaven and this new earth, it seems to be all there is. But there is an exception to that. Outside the new universe, there is another place. There is a black hole. And again, you almost hear it before you see it. This time it's not joy and gladness, but as Jesus so often tells us, the faithful prophet, the man from the other side, the man who knows the truth, and the man who told the truth, wailing and gnashing of teeth, remorse, regret, despair, and anger. You hear it before you see it. It's a black hole of a place. No light escapes from a black hole. In this spiritual black hole, it's the gravitational pull of its own sin that means that no light escapes from it. No goodness is ever heard coming out of it. No word of mercy, no word of hope, no word of benediction, no word of peace. It's the gravitational pull of the sin of everybody, ripening, ripening all the time and just growing and growing in this terrible lost eternity. It's not described as a room or a hall. It's just a place. There's nothing homely about it. As the curtain rises over it, if you peer through the gloom, there's just one man hanging his head. Hanging his head. And he's alone. Of course he's alone. He was taken there too. It may be a bright and encouraging thought to think of the angels taking us into the kingdom of God, but the Gospels tell us too, and Jesus tells us in his parables, that the duty of separating the righteous from the wicked belongs to the angels. They are always the ones who take the wicked away from the earth. They are the ones who make the great separation in the heavens above when there is a judgment. They are the ones who don't just escort the righteous into the kingdom of heaven, but they solemnly escort the unjust into their place too. And the rich man, when he dies on his comfortable pillow in the midst of mourners, he has a very different journey from Lazarus' journey. And he knows the minute it begins exactly where he's going. He knows exactly where he is going. And he's taken and he's put inside and he's left there. In Dante's immortal words in his Inferno, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. You know, hope is a great thing to have. Sometimes when you're depressed and very depressed, there's just a ray of hope. And hope makes a difference. Just the thought that things maybe will just get a bit better, or you'll turn a corner, or things will be brighter tomorrow, makes all the difference. Hope was the last thing to come out of Pandora's box. When there's no hope, it's hopeless. It's bleak. It's absolutely desolate. It sweetens every affliction on this earth, hope. But it's just not there in hell. And when the curtain rises, we're told that the rich man lifts up his eyes. He lifts up his head, he lifts up his eyes, and we recognize him. It's the church-going Pharisee. It's the man who was told he was blessed while he was alive on the earth by the church leaders and the church authorities. It's the man who got a great oration at his funeral. It's the man who was always in church. But lo and behold, he's in hell. And the shock is twofold. It's not just the contrast between himself and Lazarus. It's the contrast with his own previous condition. I mean, he was rich. Is he rich now? No, he's got nothing at all. There was a time when he could click his fingers and he can't get access to a drop of water now. He's got nothing. Psalm 49 tells us never to be envious of rich people. And you'll remember in context that very often the rich were the oppressors of the people of God when these scriptures were written. Don't envy people their wealth and their resources. I mean, if God's given people plenty, be thankful if they've got the sense to use it for God. Don't waste your time being envious of it. It's a burden to carry a lot of wealth, even for good men and good women. Just don't be anxious about it. Don't be envious. For most people, it'll be their undoing. at least for a great many people, it'll be for their undoing. The Bible tells us we took nothing into this world and we take nothing away with us. This man's taken nothing, not a cent. Nothing has he taken into the world to come. No accounts, no securities, no trust funds. Mammon, nothing to trust, no security. Clothes, we read of none. Just a garment of fire, a garment of darkness. Food, no. He obviously has his appetites. His tongue wants water. I suppose we can infer he's hungry too, because bodies have appetites, but no outlets. No outlets, no satisfaction. Fellowship? Well, you'd have expected something of that, wouldn't you? Where are the festival friends he had when he had these people round at his house? Where are the people who told him he was blessed on the earth? Where are his friends who buried him? Those who said he was blessed when he was alive and that he was blessed when he died? They're just not there. They're not there. I find it's hard to get across to people the idea of the loneliness of hell. Some people get confused because of the fact that it's a populated place. But have you ever been lonely yourself in a crowd? Have you ever been neglected by a crowd of people? Have you felt sometimes in some places as though you are absolutely on your own? How much more is that the case in hell? For all I know, you possibly never see anyone. One thing sure, you're as lonely as it is possible to be. No fellowship. Comfort, none. Remember, Abraham says, remember, yes. Remember. If there's one faculty you wish you didn't have in hell, it's memory. You wish you didn't have it. But oh yes, he remembers. What does he remember? That you in your lifetime received your good things. Not good things. Some of them may have been good, but they were your good things. In other words, you got the things that you valued the most. And they were the things that gave you comfort, your comfort food, and your comfort drink, and your comfort friends, and your comfort house, and your comfort wealth. You got all your comforts. In this life, you got them all. When Lazarus seemed to have nothing but evil things. But now, far from being comforted, we're told he's tormented. You'd like to take the word out. Some people think of it as torture, but let me say to you that God is nowhere in the Bible spoken of as torturing anybody. God and torture don't go together. You can reserve torture for horror films. This is torment, and it's a torment that is of his own making. It's of his own making. He is in anguish of spirit. Fire, darkness, thirst, pain. Now, there's so much discussion about how much of these figures are literal and how many of them are symbolic. Well, you know, friends, to be honest, there's a way in which I have little interest in that. Because even if some of them are symbolic, they are symbolizing something real. Do we understand that? They're symbolizing something real. And it doesn't take much to make a person miserable. And a place miserable too. The reason I'm saying that is because of this. Sometimes people present these pictures, perhaps of hell, and they use the most extravagant language possible. And they conjure up pictures of ovens and sufferings and things of that kind. Now, I have no idea of the depth and the reality of the torment of hell. I honestly don't. But if I were to conjure up a picture like that, you would say, well, I don't believe that such a place can exist, and you would go merrily your own way. Now, I'm giving you no false comfort by saying that things could be otherwise and yet utterly miserable. I've mentioned to you before, I'm sure it's from this pulpit, that, well, most of you know that I suffer sometimes from acute migraines. Sometimes they are acute. Now, it's only a migraine, and I know it's a migraine. But when I lie in my bed, and I can't take the light, and I can't take sound, and when my head is thumping, you know, there have been times when I almost wished that I just wasn't there because of the pain. And invariably, I always think of what it might be like to be lost, to have said no to God so often that God says, "Very well, I'll leave you alone." And for my sin to work itself out, and my pain and my misery, until I'm destitute of all common graces. And suppose I was left with nothing but a headache for eternity. That would utterly distress me. Do you understand what I mean? If you've had toothache, you know fine well that suppose you had nothing but toothache for the rest of eternity, it would be enough. You understand what I mean? Suppose you had nothing but depression. You know that kind of depression that sometimes comes into your life where you really feel that there's no tomorrow. Supposing you only had that. No darkness, no fire, but just that. You tell me that that's a reason to say, "Oh, okay, what a relief. What a relief there's no fire." Don't be so ridiculous. Don't be so foolish. The truth that you will be left to your own misery, that awful cocktail of remorse and regret of a wasted past life and no opportunity to rectify the situation. If you've grown at all in your life, if you've reached any stage of maturity, if your sense has developed, you know that that's to be fled from. You've got to flee from that, because that in itself is enough. And I could paint all kinds of grotesque pictures here tonight, which I would never know were true or not, in order to try and just simply to frighten you. But what's the point? If the knowledge doesn't come home to you that it's an awful thing to be without hope and without happiness and without joy, if you don't understand the pain and the misery of that, well, I'm just not going to get it across to you. The sad thing is, you see, that this man at the end of the day didn't really want the true God in his life. And at the end of the day, he didn't get God in his life. And that is his sin. And that is his punishment. That's his punishment. If I could make you understand tonight that just to be without the God that's offering salvation is your hell, well, you would understand. That's it, you see. That is your hell. It's to be without the God who is offering you salvation. He's the one who's giving you any comfort, any strength, any hope, any joy. Anything you've got, any good thing is of God. And when at last he withdraws it from you, you've only got your old sinful self. And you'll soon see what that's like. I get glimpses of myself sometimes, and it's not good, apart from the grace of God. You doubtless get glimpses of yourself too, and you'll see that's not good. Have you seen a little window of what you're actually like? Now and again, do you get a little window into what you're actually like? Well, it's only a little window. When God goes and he takes away what we call his common grace and his restraint, then you'll see it much more plainly. Let me try to tell you in all urgency and sincerity that this place is real. Jesus is not telling stories for the fun of it. These aren't funny stories anyway. He's not making up cosmic bogeymen just to frighten us into being good, because why should we need being good if there's no hell anyway? So all too often, hell is a kind of cosmic bogeyman, is it not? I remember when I was very wee being frightened about stories about a bogeyman being a certain distance down from the house. I don't know if people used to say it to stop you from doing certain things, but I well remember it. And you were terrified as a child. But of course there was no bogeyman. But that's what hell is like in places today. If a church stoops to mention it, because churches are very frightened to mention this in case they lose people, if it's mentioned at all, it's, oh, don't worry, nobody goes. Nobody goes. It's a terrible place, if it exists, but nobody's there. No need to worry. Well, friends, sorry to say, but there are people there. There are people there. Religious people are there. Judas Iscariot is there, and he's not alone. A place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, but the rich man lifts up his eyes and he's permitted to see Lazarus. The man he could have helped. The man he should have helped. The very sin that really showed what was wrong in his life. He didn't care for the people of God. He sees Lazarus. Last time he saw him, he was 100 yards from his door, a dead carcass. He saw him often enough alive and just begging for food. Now he sees him across a vast yawning chasm, but he's permitted by God to see him. On Abraham's bosom, where he expected to be, where he expected to be, right up until the end. Father Abraham, he says, can't believe who he's seen. Are you here to save me? Will you send Lazarus, please, to dip the tip of his finger in water, to touch my tongue and to cool it, because I'm tormented in this flame? Did he really expect an answer? Oh, I know he got a verbal answer. Did he expect an answer to his petition? Did he expect someone to say yes? Does he not realize, do we not realize that when we get the goodness of God in this life, when we use it and abuse it, we don't get it again? Do we understand that? It's finished. It's over. He used it and he abused it. Why does he call Abraham his father? Is it still kind of a vain plea? How can you do this to me? How can you do this to me? I'm your son. And Abraham acknowledges it and says, yes, son, remember, you got your good things in this life. Yes, son. In what sense was he a son? In the sense that he descended from Abraham, with all Abraham's privileges, with Abraham's gospel, with Abraham's opportunities. But he's not a spiritual son of Abraham. Do you ever worry that you could be born of Christian parents and not have their spirit? Do you ever worry that your father or mother could have been a Christian but not you? Yes, son, he said, remember. And Abraham says, you got what you wanted in life, and now you've got what you deserved. Is that what God will say to you? You got what you wanted in life, and now you've got what you deserved. And besides all this, he says, there is a great gulf fixed, and there's no communication possible. Not in this sense. This is a one-off thing to help us understand. But there's no alleviation of distress. There's no to-ing and fro-ing. It's a fixed destiny. But the conversation isn't finished. Send Lazarus to my home, he says, to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, verse 28, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham says, they've got Moses and the prophets. Can we just call it the Bible? They've got the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. No, Father Abraham, he says. Even in hell, our own self-knowledge tries to exert itself, our own assessment of things. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, isn't this amazing? It takes us to the man's root sin. See, although he was a Pharisee, and although he went to church, and although he was a child of Abraham, and he boasted in being a child of Abraham, he didn't really believe the Bible. Not really. You like that tonight. Brought up in a Christian home, and if someone said to you quickly, do you believe the Bible? You'd say, yes. But do you really believe the Bible? Well, that's a question. He never did. And what's more, he has the audacity to say, well, if someone actually goes back from the dead, they'll believe it. As much as to say there's not enough in the law and the prophets to convince. It's as though he's saying to God, you didn't do enough for me in this life, in that life. When I was in the world, you didn't show me enough, you didn't teach me enough, you didn't give proofs of your own existence. You just didn't do enough. If you had shown me a miracle or given me a miracle, I'd have repented and I'd have believed. And Abraham's stark message, or Christ's stark message to the Pharisees, and his message to you is, if they don't listen to the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though someone rises from the dead. God is saying, I've told you the truth. And the truth is witnessing in your hearts, and it is written in the book. Do you believe the Bible? In a way, you see, yes, this story is about wealth and what we do with it in the Christian life. But at bottom, undoubtedly, it is about faith and unbelief. Faith revealing itself in what we do with wealth, but faith and unbelief. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the man who rose from the dead and who tells you this story? When Abraham says these words, the curtain falls. And the joy that never ends on that side is paralleled by the gloom and the despair that never ends on that side. Now, friends, we're here tonight in a moment of time. And I'm closing with this. Our journey through this world is shockingly brief. Those of you who have moved up a little bit in years are beginning to glimpse just how shockingly brief it is. But on it hangs the whole of eternity. The way you live eternity, either in heaven or hell, hangs on what you do in this brief window of time. It's here that you establish your character for good or ill. It's here that you either step onto God's side and be fixed in that character and grow in holiness forevermore, or it's here that you step outside and be fixed in your character of sin and live in that character of sin, growing in that character of sin evermore. This is where all the decisions are made. Now, tonight, you may sit here hard as a rock and cold and rejecting the message of the gospel. But believe me, friends, the consequences of that are so serious that you can't really grasp them properly. The Bible tells us to choose this day whom we will serve. Now, stop playing around with it. Stop putting it off. Stop saying, I'll think about it another time. Just stop it. Stop it. And recognize that you don't have time to mess around with. You need to get into the kingdom of heaven and to start making your calling and election sure. And woe betide you if you have the audacity to step outside the door of this building tonight without committing yourself to Christ. Do we understand that? The importance of that? To step outside the building not having committed ourselves to Christ. Now is the appointed hour, And now is the day of salvation. The door of opportunity is open, but I can't guarantee you that it'll stay open for an hour, never mind a day or a month or a year. Let us pray. Our gracious God, you give us many opportunities in life, and our whole life long is an endless series of opportunities. And some of us are more privileged to hear your invitations and exhortations and admonitions than others are. And we pray that we would give them our due attention, for the time is short, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Sometime soon, our Lord will come. Even sooner still, he will come with a summons to call us out of this world and into the next. And how thin the veil between ourselves and our eternal destination. It is merely a breath, for once we cease to breathe and we close our eyes, we open them somewhere else, either in the bosom of our Savior in the glorious paradise, or else hanging our head in the darkness and despair of hell. O Lord, impress upon us the solemnity of such a choice. In Christ's name, amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 73 on page 316. And we sing to the tune Babel's Streams. Verse 18. The psalm has been describing how well off the wicked can sometimes be, but then in verse 17, we're told that the writer of the psalm went to God's house and to worship, and he gets a better perspective on life. And in verse 18, he says this, "Assuredly, thou didst set them a slippery place upon. Them suddenly thou cast down into destruction. How in a moment suddenly to ruin brought are they. With fearful terrors utterly they are consumed away." And in verse 23, thankfully, he can say of himself, "Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou, with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide." So we'll sing again four stanzas, 18 and 19, and then 23 and 24 we stand to sing.
Into this shower of shine.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.